We are very, very, very blessed to have Phil Johnson here today. A few of you know Phil. He's spoken at the Shepherd's Conference, where some of you have heard him. He was one of the keynote speakers this past Shepherd's Conference. He has been speaking many places around the world. He was in Atlanta recently and in Italy, and he's actually had the privilege of speaking in Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and it's just a great privilege to have him here in this place here. Phil is a great man of God. I'm going to give just a brief intro because you want to hear from him and not me, but he is an ordained elder at Grace Community Church alongside John MacArthur, and was a pastor of a fellowship group that I attended for several years, a member of the Martin Lloyd-Jones Recording Trust, and you can read more of his bio there. But we are very blessed to have Phil Johnson here, the executive director of Grace to You, to be our keynote speaker and to bring the message from God's Word. Thank you, Phil.
And in fact, there has been a tremendous amount of discussion and activity in the evangelical movement over the past decade trying to address the problem of the gender gap in the church. Everyone seems to agree that the church of our generation has a serious problem when it comes to retaining the interest and the participation and the commitment of men. You look at today's broad evangelical culture, and it would be easy to conclude that evangelicals are committed, first of all, to catering to feminine tastes, no matter what, and that they are not really all that interested in reaching men as men. And if men will adopt feminine attitudes towards truth and personal relationships and public discourse, then they are welcome. But evangelicals seem committed to keeping the church in a soft and gentle and dainty kind of environment. And I'm concerned about that, because what it means in the long run is that all the sharp corners are carefully filed down and rounded off of every truth. Even the tone of the preacher has to be suited to the sewing circle. And qualities like sponginess and hesitancy have become 1,000 times more common than accuracy and plain speaking. Think about this. We are nearing the end of evangelicalism's 20-year-long love affair with the seeker-sensitive movement. Now, have you ever thought carefully about what is implied in just that term, seeker-sensitive? It sounds like something a weak and frightened person thought up. Where does seeker-sensitivity fit into the biblical description of what the church should be? The answer is, it doesn't. It's a typically effeminate trend, and it's about to give way to something even worse with the emerging church and its new stress on holding a perpetual dialogue with about everyone's personal opinion rather than it cultivating a settled understanding of what is truth and what is error and declaring the difference with manly conviction. The whole drift of the evangelical movement reflects a steady movement away from the one singular agenda that ought to drive the church. Preach the word. In season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's clear, isn't it? That is the central agenda of the church. And what we see today is a movement in the opposite direction towards an ego-massaging message that conditions people not to endure sound doctrine, but to heap up for themselves teachers who cater to their itching ears and turn their ears away from the truth, and they're turned aside unto fables. That's 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. We see it happening before our eyes, and the predictable effect of that influence has been the sissification of the church. Let's face this honestly, like men. By every statistic you could possibly use to measure the growth and operation of evangelical churches worldwide, it is clear that church membership, church attendance, church leadership, church activities are all more and more dominated by women. Even the message of the evangelical segment of Christianity is increasingly dominated by feminine themes. You know, personal relationships, dealing with your emotional hurts, and whatever. And our language and our style of communication is growing more and more feminized. As these trends have grown for the past 2 or 3 decades, men are becoming less and less likely to participate in the church. And the problem is far worse in liberal churches than it is in evangelical churches, which should tell you something about the feminizing tendency. The problem is growing is worse in Europe than it is in America. In America, statistics show that men make up about one-third of the typical church's Sunday congregation. That's a pretty pathetic record, isn't it? You take the average church in America, and only one-third of the people who are there are men. In Europe, fewer than 5% of the people who attend church are men. But America is moving the same direction Europe has already gone, and the trend has been steady for decades. The influence and involvement of men in the church is diminishing, and diminishing quickly. And those are current trends. Despite a torrent of activity among various evangelical men's ministries over the past decade or two, think about what's happened in two decades. We've had the incredible rise and decline of the massive Promise Keepers rallies. There's the popularity of several best-selling evangelical books aimed at male audiences, books like Wild at Heart and The Five Love Languages, Men's Edition, you know, and whatnot. But if you ask me, most of the evangelical books on masculinity present a pretty effeminate notion of what it means to be a man. At the very least, it's a completely childish perspective on manhood. Think about it. The best-selling men's book in the past decade was John Eldridge's book, Wild at Heart. And one of the recurring figures of masculinity that Eldridge keeps bringing up throughout the book is the character of Maximus from the movie Gladiator, a fantasy character. And the subtitle of that book is Discovering the Secret of a Man's Soul. Here is the secret of a man's soul, according to John Eldridge. He says, "Deep in his heart, every man longs for a battle to fight, an adventure to live, and a beauty to rescue." That, according to John Eldridge, is the very essence of manhood, masculinity. That's what he describes as the main characteristic of a true man. And it's childish. It lacks any biblical foundation whatsoever, but that is the single most influential book on Christian manhood published by evangelical publishers in the past three decades. That says something about the state of the church. There's a much better book just out last year titled Mark of a Man, Following Christ's Example of Masculinity. And based on the reviews I've seen, it's a great book. I haven't read the book myself yet, but all the reviews say it's good. All the summaries I've read of it are excellent. But here's the thing. It was written by a woman, Elizabeth Elliot. Now, I love Elizabeth Elliot's writing, and I'm eager to read that book. But doesn't it say something about the state of the church, and especially the evangelical movement, when so many men are writing bad books on Christian manhood, and the best current book on the subject was written by a woman? And this is one of the things I'm editing out of my message for time, but I could tell you a long series of stories about dealings I've had with evangelical publishers who are some of the worst culprits when it comes to these trends. No matter what book you submit to them, they want to feminize it. The first question every editor will always ask is, how can we make this book more appealing to women? John MacArthur wrote a book a few years ago that I helped edit called The Book on Leadership. It was all about leadership, and particularly leadership in the church. And the publisher was distraught when they saw the manuscript because it didn't have any instructions for women pastors and women in the church. And they wanted to rewrite the book to accommodate that. When he did a book on the 12 disciples, they said, this is all about men. Like it was a surprise to them. But the result and the problem has gotten so bad that now even Christian publishers are starting to recognize it. And so there's a whole new genre of books talking about how to make Christianity more appealing to men. Titles like Why Men Hate Going to Church by David Murrow, or a great book by Leon Poddles called The Church Impotent, The Feminization of Christianity. And there's a book titled No More Christian Mr. Nice Guy by Paul Coughlin. But, you know, Christian publishers' habits are really hard to break. And so the very first words that appear front and center at the top of the dust jacket on that book titled No More Christian Nice Guy, an evangelical book on Christian masculinity, top of the book, here's what you see. Foreword by Dr. Laura Schlesinger, a Jewish woman. Whatever. It seems clear that there is a crisis in the church that stems from the decline of masculinity, and that feeds the problem of vanishing masculinity in the home, in the workplace, and everywhere else. Now, this is first and foremost the church's problem. And so I want to speak to you in this hour about how to be a man of God in the church. And let me just give you a few preliminary thoughts and disclaimers, and then we'll get into the scriptures. First of all, this is not a rant against women, and I'm not belittling feminine virtues. I have nothing whatsoever against women. I married one of the world's best, and I love her with all of my heart, and I love for her to be womanly. The crisis in the church is not primarily the fault of women who have shifted the focus of the church away from men. It's the fault of men who are too timid, too lazy, too faint-hearted, or whatever. They have turned the church over to women. And in short, the problem is not that Christian women have overwhelmed the church with their feminine charms and seduced it away from where it ought to be. The problem is with Christian men who aren't manly enough to balance the equation. That's probably a dangerous thing to say in a men's conference. Somebody's going to challenge me to a fight outdoors after the thing if I'm not careful. But I mean it when I say Christian men aren't manly enough. And I want to show you what I mean from Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, here's a second preliminary remark. Ephesians 4. Second preliminary remark. I don't think the solution to this type of problem can come from the top down. What I mean is this. You men, laymen, young men, grassroots members of the church, as opposed to the handful of men who are here who are already in positions of leadership in the church, you are the ones who have both the duty and the ability to change the climate of the church and to restore Christian manhood to its proper place in our culture. But you have to be active, deliberate, virile in your commitment to the truth and your devotion to Christ. That is the duty of every Christian man. And the feminization of the church is not going to cease being a problem without a major grassroots reformation. Here's a third preliminary remark. When I say that, I am not denying that there's a serious problem in the wide world of Christian leadership, too. There is, clearly. Think about the fact that just a couple of years ago, the man who was elected to head North America's largest coalition of evangelical churches was utterly and publicly discredited when a male prostitute he had repeatedly hired blew the whistle on him. I'd say there's a serious problem in our movement's leadership when a man like that gets elected as evangelicalism's chief representative. And when he said he didn't use crystal meth that he purchased, and he didn't really fornicate with that guy, you know, he just got a massage, people crawled out of the evangelical woodwork pleading the guy's case with all the standard arguments for sort of overlooking his sin. You know, we need to be forgiving. Let's not shoot our wounded. Let the process of restoration begin, because after all, David sinned with Bathsheba, and so judge not, lest you be judged. We have a serious problem, and it permeates even our highest levels of leadership, and the change that is needed in the church is serious and systematic, and it's not going to be resolved by some of these quasi-evangelical men's ministries, the methodologies they have proposed, you know, with men going out in the woods together and putting on war paint and making animal noises. Let me make one other introductory remark here. I promise I will get to Ephesians 4. But the problem we are talking about is not exactly brand new. The tendency for men to abdicate their spiritual duties to women began in the Garden of Eden at the fall. But what we're seeing today is especially significant, and it's been a long time coming. I think we are living during the culmination of a trend towards radically feminizing the church that actually began about the same time the Puritan era ended. I think sometimes the Puritans were the last Christian men who knew how to be men. Sometime around the start of the 1700s, Puritan men began to be superseded by deists and rationalists and modern thinkers who regarded the virile approach to theology that was exemplified by the Puritans. To them, it was too hard, hard-edged, too lowbrow, you know, just too rough and rough cut and not refined enough. And so pulpits and churches began to be filled with more sophisticated men who thought they were more refined than the Bible itself. They said, warfare isn't really a good metaphor for the advancement of the church, so let's have a dialogue about things instead. And let's grant academic liberty to unbelief, and let's have a civilized discussion about our disagreements instead of just preaching against error. And pulpits became soft places where men loved to show off their eloquence rather than their passion. Charles Spurgeon talked about this kind of thing in his day, and he exemplified the opposite style. He was criticized for it. In fact, when Spurgeon first took his pastorate in London, he was coming from the back country to London, the biggest city in the world, and one of the earliest caricatures published in the London newspapers about Spurgeon pictured him as this rustic, angry preacher casting the shadow of a young lion from his pulpit. The shadow on the wall was this growling lion, and it contrasted him there with the typical Anglican clergyman who the shadow he cast on the wall was a shadow of an old woman. Spurgeon hated the effeminate tendencies of the Victorian pulpit, and he did everything he could to model a different trend. He said, it's okay to be meek, and we ought to work hard at being gentle, but, he said, don't be indifferent to truth and righteousness. He said, and I quote, God does not choose milksops destitute of backbone to wear his glory on their faces. We have plenty of men made of sugar nowadays that melt into the stream of popular opinion. But men like that will never ascend into the holy hill of the Lord. And when Spurgeon lectured his students on preaching, he cautioned them strongly against adopting effeminate mannerisms. He said this, quote, abhor the practice of some men who will not bring out the letter R. He said, such a habit is very ruinous and ridiculous, very wretched and reprehensible. And he said it just like that. You know, that's still the caricature of the typical Anglican effeminate, you know, marriage. You've all seen that. As Spurgeon went on, he told his preaching students this. He said, now and then a brother has the felicity to possess a most winning and delicious lisp. I don't know that he said it exactly like that, but that was his idea. He said, that will ruin any being who aims at manliness and force. I can scarcely conceive of Elijah lisping to Ahab, or Paul prettily chipping his words on Mars Hill. There may be a peculiar pathos about a weak and watery eye, he said, and a faltering style. And as a matter of fact, let's acknowledge that where those things are the result of intense passion, they are sublime. But some people possess that weepy attitude by birth and use it rather too freely. And he said, to say the least, it's unnecessary to imitate that. He was a man's preacher, and Spurgeon's ministry reflected that. He influenced men, and he is still influencing men from the grave. And even though he was criticized and despised and belittled in his own time for being too aggressive in his defense of the faith, notice that we still read Spurgeon. And his words are absolutely relevant to our times. And everyone has utterly forgotten all those effeminate preachers of that era who at the time were absolutely certain that they were more relevant because they were more in tune with their own times than Spurgeon was. And you know what? They were wrong. And they were wrong for the same reasons people today are wrong to follow emerging trends and seeker-sensitive ministry. We ought to let Scripture, not the trends of secular society, and not even the trends of the evangelical movement, but Scripture should define for us what the church should be like. And the Bible says the church ought to be led by men. And every man in the church ought to aspire to be like the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And that involves, among other things, the manly proclamation and defense of the truth, as well as aiming to be living reflections of the kind of character he embodied, including, of course, the fruit of the Spirit, courage, conviction, compassion, zeal for the truth, and the kind of gentleness that keeps those characteristics in proper balance as opposed to nullifying them altogether. Now, let me say this about manliness in general. Biblically, when we talk about manliness, we're talking about authentic character. It's not about bravado, and it's not about boyishness. You know, going out in the woods with a bunch of other men and putting on war paint, making animal noises, and telling scary stories around a campfire, and then working up a good cry. All that might be good visceral fun and everything, but that has nothing to do with the biblical idea of manliness. And let me say this one more time, and get this permanently fixed in your thinking, because this is definitional. This is the whole point here. Real manliness is defined by Christ-like character, and not just the gentle Jesus, meek and mild style character, but the full-orbed fruit of the Spirit, rounded out with strength and courage and conviction and a stout-hearted willingness to oppose error and to fight for the truth, even to the point of laying down your life for the truth if necessary. That's what Scripture portrays as authentic manliness, and it is the duty of every man in the church to be a model of that kind of manhood, to cultivate that kind of courage and conviction and commitment to Christ and the gospel. Now, can I prove that from Scripture? Absolutely. Hopefully you've turned to Ephesians 4 by now, and that's where we're going to flesh this idea out. Ephesians 4, which is a familiar text for most of you, I suspect. And Paul is describing how Christ has equipped and gifted the church so that when he ascended to heaven, the church was not left destitute of leadership and manly examples of Christ-likeness. Look at verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, what kind of gifts did he give? Notice, the gifts themselves are men. Verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, it's important to untangle this carefully. Paul is not saying Christ gave offices to the church. The gift here is not the office. It's the man who fills the office. He's not saying certain men are gifted to be pastors. That's true, but that's not what this is talking about. You know, John MacArthur is the pastor of the church I attend. Paul is not saying here that Christ gifted John MacArthur by calling him to be a pastor teacher. He's saying that John MacArthur himself is a gift from Christ to the church. That's the point Paul is making here. Now, I want to be careful with that, because I'm kind of a lay pastor myself, and someone's going to say, oh, that's Phil Johnson's problem. He thinks he is God's gift to the church. Well, yeah. But I don't mean it in the way that cliche makes it sound. It doesn't mean there's something special about me that I can wield as a weapon to browbeat people into submission. In fact, it is practically the opposite. It means that the pastor is a token of divine grace to the church, and therefore he has a duty, a double duty, to be a model of grace and Christ-likeness to the church. He has a greater duty, and he faces a more severe judgment, according to James 3, verse 1. And so when I acknowledge that according to this text, I am a gift from Christ to the church, I'm not claiming a position of privilege. I'm recognizing my higher duty to model the kind of manliness we are here to talk about. But it's clear from this text, isn't it, that Christ gave these men to the church. That's Paul's whole point. Look at the passage starting in verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for, and this is why he gave them to the church, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Now, This morning I want to pay special attention, the most attention, to verses 13 through 15. But I don't want you to miss what verse 12 is saying. Christ gave these gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. He gave them to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is not three separate ideas the way you see it in the King James Version, set off by commas like this, you know, one, for the perfecting of the saints, two, for the work of the ministry, and three, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is not the proper reading of this sentence. It's complex grammar, but it's actually the long progression of a single idea. Christ gave these men to the church to equip the saints so that the saints could do the work of the ministry, and that in turn results in the building up of the church. So notice, it is the saints, not the clergy only, who are tasked with doing the work of the ministry. And that's why I've stressed that the problem we're addressing in the church calls for a grassroots solution. All of these things that we've been talking about are problems that you and I need to work together to resolve. The handful of men currently in leadership can't do it. And it's not their job. Their job is to equip the rest of us. Okay? So now notice, the rest of that passage I just read is all about perfect manliness. And that's what I want you to focus on carefully. Perfect manliness. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. And Paul uses the Greek word aner, man. It's not just a general word for person. It's a masculine expression. You won't find the word at all if you're reading the NIV, of course, because that translation is basically a Christian publisher's attempt to emasculate even the terminology of the Scriptures. But here Paul specifically, explicitly uses the word for manhood. And in fact, it's a word that is often translated husband. It is the main Greek word used to designate men in contrast to women. He's talking about manhood here. And in this instance, perfect manhood. He defines the idea in verse 13. He describes it in verse 14. And he diagrams it for us a little bit in verse 15. And so if you want an outline for this, here it is. He's talking about perfect manliness. And in verse 13, he tells us what it is. In verse 14, he tells us what it does. And in verse 15, he tells us how it works. So that's it. 3 points about perfect manliness, what it is, what it does, and how it works. So get those down on your note sheet if you're taking notes. And then let's look at these in order. First, perfect manliness, what it is. Now, this is not hard to see at all. What is perfect manliness? You embody it in a living form, and what does it look like? That's as easy as asking who the perfect man was. It's Christ. Now, notice how Paul equates the perfection of manhood with the person of Christ. Three phrases, all parallel. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, in grammar, and see, I used to teach English, so I get a little pedantic about this, but in grammar, when you follow a noun phrase with a synonymous noun phrase set off by commas, that's called, in grammar, an appositive. You learned that in high school. I know you've forgotten it. But what it means is these phrases are syntactically and definitionally parallel, purposely set next to one another to stress that fact and to sort of shed light on one another. They all mean the same thing. It's just a different way of saying it repeatedly. And this text is like a double appositive. Three phrases that all say exactly the same thing in different words in quick succession. So coming to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God is the very same thing as reaching the state of becoming a perfect man. And that is exactly the same thing as measuring up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Or in very simple terms, Christ himself is the incarnation of perfect manhood and masculinity, and we as men need to be conformed to his likeness. Now that requires some unpacking. And frankly, it would take a lot of unpacking. We could spend hours, maybe even weeks, talking about Christ's masculinity. The book I'm editing at the moment talks about it, and I've been thinking it through for months. But obviously, we don't have time to go into all of it. I'm just going to remind you that the frequent caricature we often see of Jesus as a mild-mannered, soft-spoken, effeminate, long-haired, doe-eyed, girly man is not an accurate portrayal of the Son of Man as we meet him in the four Gospels. You know, he grew up working in a working man's home, learning the trade of carpentry as a child, and so it's undoubtedly the case that his hands were calloused and strong from his childhood. He started his public ministry by making a whip and turning over tables. He was at home with career fishermen, a former tax collector, a former zealot, which was a kind of political terrorist, and other people from society's underbelly. And he hung out with them, and they were his friends. These are the kind of men he hung with. He doesn't show any evidence of refined tastes or appreciation for high culture. He was not a soft and slushy person. And I don't think he was the kind of guy who liked to sit around drinking tea with his pinky finger extended. Just look at how he appears in the Gospels. When he speaks to crowds, he is deliberately provocative, stressing truths that he knew they wouldn't like very much, rather than pampering them with smooth words. When he speaks to those who oppose him, he is always blunt and confrontive and very, very bold. He tackles lies and insincerity head on and without any velvet gloves. And it's not that he's naturally harsh. He's not. When he speaks to repentant sinners, he is always tender and forgiving. But when he speaks to presumptuous sinners, willful sinners, or hypocritical sinners, he does become a kind of living illustration of what Hebrews 10:31 means when it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He embodied that when he encountered the arrogance of the Pharisees and whatnot. Jesus was always authoritative. Scripture repeatedly says that. He spoke with authority, and not like the wimpish scribes and Pharisees. And if you read about the scribes and Pharisees, they weren't all that wimpish. They just didn't have the kind of authority Jesus did. He was always clear and always powerful. And remember that twice, once at the start of his public ministry and once near the end of it, he bracketed his public ministry by cleansing the temple, making a whip, and chasing out the bad guys. Turned over tables and freaked people out. And he had a particularly strong and manly kind of anger, righteous indignation. And my point is this, no one would ever have confused him with a wimp. Now again, that's not to suggest he was some kind of ruffian. He was not only manly, he was also gentlemanly. He was full of grace and truth, and always in perfect harmony and perfect balance. In fact, let me quote Spurgeon one more time. Spurgeon said this about Jesus' manliness. He said, "His meekness was balanced by his courage and by the boldness with which he denounced hypocrisy. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you fools and blind, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell?" Spurgeon says, those are not the words of some milksop, not the words of the man some authors represent Christ to have been. He is a man, a thorough man throughout, a godlike man, gentle as a woman, but yet stern as a warrior in the midst of the day of battle. Spurgeon says his character is balanced, as much of one virtue as of another. And he points out that as in deity, every attribute is full-orbed, so that justice never eclipses mercy, and mercy never eclipses justice, nor justice faithfulness. So, Spurgeon says, in the character of Christ, you have all the excellent things. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, you have them all, and not one of them casts a shadow on the other. They shine each and all with undimmed splendor. That is perfect manliness. That's what men in the church, and I mean every individual man in the church, and all of us collectively, that's what we're supposed to be pursuing. Till we all come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here's a second point. Verse 14. Let's look at perfect manliness, what it does. What it does. Notice that Paul singles in on one characteristic of manliness that is the mark of true maturity. You want to be a man as opposed to a little boy? Grow up in your grasp of the truth. Get a grip on sound doctrine and quit being influenced by every new trend and every undulating breeze that blows across the evangelical landscape. Quit chasing the evangelical fads. Get anchored in the truth. Verse 14, and I'll read it from the King James Version, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. That is, it's significant, I think, that that is the one mark of true manhood Paul singles out, doctrinal stability. And along with that are some clear implications. You need to be certain of what you believe. You need to understand it. You need to be able to defend it against everything, ranging from the changing winds of whatever happens to be in style at the moment, all the way to human trickery and the cunning craftiness of Satan himself. Because the enemy will offer all kinds of counterfeit doctrines that look good and sound okay, false doctrines where the error is so carefully nuanced that it's really hard to put your finger on what's wrong with it, and he will tempt you to set aside what is precise and carefully defined in place of dumbed-down doctrinal formulas that usually really don't sound all that dangerous. They just sound nicer. And you need to be able to make wise and careful evaluations of things like that so that you can stand firm for the truth and help fend off the lies and be a true man in the sense that counts the most. Every other expression of perfect manliness is actually rooted in and grows from your grasp of the truth. Incidentally, have you ever noticed how many of the New Testament metaphors for the Christian life involve manly figures? According to Ephesians 6, 1 Corinthians 10, and several other passages, we are warriors. And 1 Corinthians 9 likens the Christian life to being an athlete, which in that culture was something reserved for men. 2 Timothy 2 repeats both of those metaphors and adds the image of a father, or a farmer rather, soldiers, athletes, farmers. These are all manly figures, and especially in the culture of the Bible where there weren't any female athletes. So get this, all those images picture the defense of the truth and the ministry of the gospel. That's what it's about, the defense of the truth and ministry of the gospel. See, that's real man's work. It taxes every classic manly virtue, strength, courage, boldness, determination, perseverance, and qualities like that. You do it right, and it's hard work. But it brings eternal rewards. And if that doesn't appeal to your sense of manliness, Paul says you need to grow up. Remember John Eldridge's view of manliness, that deep in his heart, every man longs for a battle to fight, an adventure to live, and a beauty to rescue. That is a little boy's lie. That's the stuff of children's fantasies. You simply won't find a description of manliness like that in Scripture. And instead, Scripture says that what motivates real men is a fight for the truth, contempt for error, and a passion for being used by God in the work of snatching people from the grip of the father of lies. I know of a church where the leadership wanted to make their men's fellowship seem as masculine as possible. And so they started meeting in the pub to discuss theology as a hobby and to share their views on life as Christian men over beer and cigars. Let me say, there's nothing particularly manly about that. If you think about it, it's still a private hen party, and you've just substituted beer and cigars in place of tea and crumpets. And if you want a taste of what real manhood feels like, do some gospel ministry in a hostile environment. Stand up for the truth in some venue where it's under attack. and get a solid, manly grasp on the Bible and stand up and teach its hard truths in a way that helps make the truth clear for people who are struggling to get it. Contend earnestly for the faith when some nice-sounding heretic wants you to sit down and have a friendly dialogue about it. Be the kind of man Paul describes here, someone who is steadfast and sure, with a solid grasp of things that these days it's not very popular to hang on to. Stand against popular opinion when you know you should, and do it every time the opportunity arises. Notice that is the real gauge of a perfect man as Paul describes it here in Ephesians 4. He is firm and steadfast in the truth. That means he is disciplined, knowledgeable, anchored. He understands the truth well and he is devoted to it. He has his senses trained for discernment. And by the way, that doesn't happen to lazy people. You have to be diligent to get to that point. Read Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, for the classic prescription of how to come out of adolescence and into that kind of mature manliness. Read the first Psalm, the first verse in Psalm 1, if you want to see an example of it. Now here's a third and final perspective on perfect manliness. Ephesians 4, verse 15, takes a look at perfect manliness, how it works. And notice here that there is a balance. If you think I'm telling you that the way you prove you're a man is to go out and pick fights with people over points of doctrine, hang on. Listen to how this kind of manliness must always work. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, so that you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now, there are a couple things to notice about this. First, you will find this stress on love throughout the New Testament. In 2 Timothy, Paul's main message to Timothy is to be manly, to be courageous. Chapter 2, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's verse 1 of 2 Timothy 2. Timothy apparently had a natural proclivity toward being too timid. And so Paul repeatedly exhorts him to show courage, be strong, don't let people despise your youth, and things like that. In fact, remember, 2 Timothy 2 is where Paul uses the imagery of the soldier, the farmer, the athlete, all in quick succession. And so this is his message to Timothy, be a man. However, he says, don't go picking fights unnecessarily as if to prove what a manly man you are. 2 Timothy 2:22. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So fight for the truth, wage war against the lies, pull as many people as possible from the snare of the devil. But, Paul says, do it as much as possible with gentleness and humility and love. Always speak the truth in love. And to be able to do that, to control your tongue and not lash out with anger, that is the very pinnacle of perfect manliness. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, James 1:20. But as I close, I want to stress that this is balanced. It's not one-sided in either direction. Notice in Ephesians 4:15 that the words in love only modify the actual imperative that that verse was written to give. The heart of it is the command to speak the truth. And if you stifle the truth for the sake of avoiding conflict, don't try to call that love, and don't think there's anything manly about it. And don't ever think you have failed to be loving enough, or that you might need to tone down the truth just because you get opposition or people hate you. That will happen if you are faithful. And that's where you need to stand firm like a man. That's where you most need to stand firm like a man. Remember, Jesus was the perfect man, and they hated him. They even put him to death. 2 Timothy 3:12, we read it last night. Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. John, the apostle of love, said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Jesus himself said in John 15, verses 18 and 20, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So learn to expect that. Be patient. And at the same time, be steadfast. Measure out equal doses of love and truth. But do it with boldness and conviction, like Christ did, because he is the measure of a real man. Let's pray. Lord, this is such a challenge to us and countercultural in our society. Help us to take it to heart. Give us grace to be men. Conform us to the perfect image of Christ, that we might be the kind of men he is. For his sake and in his name we pray. Amen.